If you have Robertson's Harmony, you will notice that we are now at a section entitled The Last Public Ministry in Jerusalem. And that's the 11th section in the life of Christ as we have been studying it together. Now that is a milestone, folks. We've only been at this for 3 years, maybe three and a half or four. And we have reached the last week of our Lord's ministry on earth. I was checking through the Harmony and noticed that we're on page 152, and we have another 100 pages to go. We're done 152, and we have 100 to go, and we're at the last week in our life's earthly ministry. Do you get the significance of that? In other words, more than one-third of the gospel record is concerned with 1 week in Jesus' earthly life. More than one-third deals with the last week. Now, John left off the story with Jesus in the city of Ephraim. If you're in John chapter 11, back in verse 54, we read, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went from there unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and continued there with his disciples. Now, we don't know exactly where Ephraim was located, but most scholars think it's about 14 miles northwest of Jerusalem. But anyway, the Lord Jesus retired there, and this happened shortly after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the Lord Jesus went to Ephraim with his disciples and got away from the crowds in Jerusalem and the threatenings of the Jewish rulers. You remember the Sanhedrin had come to a decision. Look at John chapter 11 and verse 47. After the raising of Lazarus, when many people believed on the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 45, many believed on him because of the raising of Lazarus. It says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. When you see the word council, particularly in the Gospel of John, that's normally a reference to the Sanhedrin, the highest tribunal in the land, the ruling powers of the Jews. They were answerable to the Roman government, but as far as Jewish religious life was concerned, and beyond religious life to other areas of life, the Sanhedrin was the top, the tribunal. So they gathered a council and they said, what are we going to do? This man doeth many miracles. Well, they decided what they were going to do down in verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. So Jesus moves out of the environs of Jerusalem because the Sanhedrin has decided to put him to death, and it isn't quite time yet for him to die. Moves up to Ephraim, and then we've traced for the last several months. The Lord Jesus journeys up to the borders between Galilee and Samaria, where he taught and performed miracles, then across the border, and then across the Jordan River, down through Perea, then across the Jordan River again, through the city of Jericho, where he healed the blind man, and then called Zacchaeus, and then began his journey up to Jerusalem, that 15-mile journey uphill to Jerusalem. And now he's arriving on the scene. This is the last leg of his journey to Jerusalem. And we read in John chapter 11 and verse 55, now the Jews' Passover was near at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So people are flocking to Jerusalem from all over the land of Israel. We've seen on previous occasions that some 2 million Jews were accustomed to attend the Passover week. Remember, Passover was preceded by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then culminated by the Passover itself. It was the biggest feast of the Jews, and nearly 2 million of them would descend on Jerusalem. But before a Jew could participate in one of the major feasts in Jerusalem, one of the holy feasts, he had to be ceremonially clean. And uncleanness could be contracted by touching any number of things or any number of people. For instance, dead bodies. I was just reading this week in Numbers chapter 19. If you'd like to turn back there for a moment just to see an illustration of this in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. says, "He who toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purifieth not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man who is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him." So there's just one illustration of ceremonial uncleanness. So in order to participate fully in the Feast of Passover, many of these Jews would come early to Jerusalem in order to offer the sacrifices that were necessary, go through the ceremonial washings that were necessary, and then to wait the necessary time period to purify themselves so that they could participate in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. So there are many Jews already on hand. It's still a week ahead of time, or not quite, but at least we're told that they came up and they're on hand, even though the feast has not begun as yet. And in verse 56, it says, Then sought they for Jesus, and they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, saying, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" They have time on their hands. They've offered their sacrifices. They've gone through their ceremonial washings. They're waiting for the necessary time period to be clean so they can offer, they can participate fully in the feast celebrations. And with time on their hands, they're standing around the temple courtyard and they're talking to one another. That was the thing to do. Just gather around the courtyard and chit-chat. And Jesus was the topic of most of the conversations. Everyone was looking for him. They were asking one another, "Do you think he'll come to the Passover? Do you think he'll be here?" Actually, the King James Version is very accurate here. They were asking the question in such a way that it elicited a negative response. They were really saying, "You don't think he's going to come to the feast, do you?" That was the common conversation. "You don't think he's going to come, do you?" Now, the Lord Jesus had probably been to two previous Passovers. And Jesus and Passovers together were not something the Jews took a liking to. Because some very interesting things had happened on previous Passovers. For instance, back in John chapter 2 and verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And he made a scourge of small cords and drove them all out of the temple. Ooh, the high priests and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were infuriated at what Jesus had done on that occasion when he went up to Jerusalem at a Passover. There's another Passover mentioned in the Gospel of John. It's in chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." Now Jesus is in Galilee when this occurs. He fed the 5,000 up here near Bethsaida Julius on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But the mention of the feast of the Passover on that occasion leads some people to believe that on this occasion, or near this occasion, he made a quick trip down to Jerusalem for the Passover. Anyway, during this whole time frame was the time when the people, particularly those who had been fed by the loaves and the fish, tried to make Jesus a king by force. That wasn't too much to the liking of the Pharisees and Sadducees either. And it was in the general time frame of the Passover, and that further infuriated the Sanhedrin. So Jesus and Passovers were not something that they relished. And the question that people were asking at this point is, "Do you think he's going to come this time?" And they really doubt it. "You don't think Jesus is going to come to Passover, do you?" And the next verse tells us why they didn't think he was going to come. John 11:57. It says, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." The Sanhedrin was out to get him. They had issued an edict that if anyone knew anything of his whereabouts, they should report it to the Sanhedrin. They were fully determined to put him to death, but they had decided to give it the appearance of legality. So they say, if any man knows where he is, show it to us that we might take him. The idea of that word take him is to arrest him. Come give us the information so that we can arrest him. Then we're going to try him. And then we're going to put him to death. Jesus isn't innocent until proved guilty. They had already decided he was going to die. Back in verse 53, the decision was already made. And of course we know well that it was a mock trial. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been raised from the dead, whom he raised from the dead. See the word then in the King James? That word literally says therefore. If you're following the American Standard Version, which is part of Robertson's Harmony, it says Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Now what is the therefore? Therefore. There has to be a reason. There always is. We've just seen that Caiaphas had decreed back in verses 50 and 51 of chapter 11 that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Caiaphas was the high priest that year. He decreed that one man should die for the people. He spoke not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. It was decided that Jesus should die. Verse 53, the Sanhedrin had decided they would put him to death. Verse 57, the commandment had been issued to bring to them any information concerning his whereabouts. Caiaphas said he should die. The Sanhedrin decreed that he would be put to death. The word was out. Bring us information of his whereabouts. And we read in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, Jesus came to Bethany. He came to Bethany because this was the time. This was the hour. This was the moment appointed by God Almighty in eternity past that Jesus should die. He came to die. He came because all these things had transpired in chapter 11. He raised Lazarus. Many believed. The Sanhedrin infuriated. And they decree that he should die. So he comes to Bethany, a little town 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It's on our map here. It shows it south. It's actually southeast. It's on the road to Jericho, believe it or not, even though Jericho is somewhat northeast. The road to Jericho comes down through Bethany. It's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, which separates Jerusalem from Bethany. Now, the Lord Jesus had great courage to come to the environs of Jerusalem when he knew the word was out to get him. Courage, yes, but more important than that, he was submissive to the will of the Father. He lived his entire earthly life in submission to his Father's will. We saw it as far back as Luke chapter 2, where his mother and father sought him and found him in the temple. And he said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Didn't you know that I must obey my heavenly Father? Nothing could keep Jesus from the environs of Jerusalem on this occasion, because it was the Passover, and this Passover he was to be the true Passover lamb who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. He came because it was his Father's time for him to die, and he would die for our sins. That's a tremendous challenge to me. 2 Sundays ago we talked about suffering. And as I thought through that subject, and as I shared with you that morning, I'm convinced that most of us run from it. We despise it. We don't want anything to do with it. If we see that there's a situation where we're going to suffer, we run the other way as fast as our little legs will carry us. Jesus ran to it, not away from it. He wasn't looking forward to it. He agonized in the garden and said, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He didn't relish the thought of having the weight of the world's sin laid upon him. And yet he did it willingly. He went to the cross willingly. He did not shrink from it because it was his Father's will. If it's God's will that we suffer, if it's part of God's plan for our lives that we experience some trials and burdens and heartaches, then we need to face them courageously and not run from them. You say, well, how do I know it's God's will that I suffer? That's the question that many Christians ask. Well, it is possible that you're suffering, that our suffering sometimes is the natural consequences of our own sin. It isn't necessarily God's perfect will for our lives, because it's the result of our sin, and our sin was not God's will. But the point is, that's where we are, and God has allowed it to happen. And He says He can use it for good, so even then we should not shrink from it. But most certainly, if our suffering is something beyond our control, and we can see no reason, no natural reason for the consequences we are experiencing, then we have to say, while it's out of our control, it's in God's control, it's part of His plan for our lives. So the answer to the question, folks, is that the very fact that we are suffering means that it is part of God's plan for our lives. And since it's God's plan for our lives, then we ought not to be running from it. As much as we don't enjoy it and don't like it and don't want it, we need to accept it courageously. Jesus' suffering was to bear our sins. We're not going to bear anybody's sins in our suffering, but God can use that suffering to attract others to Christ if we will accept it patiently. And that's one reason for suffering. Sometimes we're not willing to accept. Sometimes I share some of God's reasons for suffering with people who are experiencing deep waters, and one of them is to attract others to the Savior. By your radiant testimony through this suffering, others can see Christ in your life to a degree they may never see Him at any other time. And this gives you an opportunities for witness that you may not have through any other way, any other means. And some people accept that and thank God for those opportunities, and others say, I don't want those kinds of opportunities. They despise the chastening of the Lord, as we're encouraged not to do. Anyway, Jesus came to Bethany. 6 days before the Passover, He came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom He raised from the dead. That little town had gained national prominence between the last time Jesus visited it and this time Jesus visited it. Just about everybody in the nation of Israel had heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. This used to be a quiet little place of retreat for Jesus. He loved to come here when He was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, spend time with His good friends, Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. It was a place of quiet repose and rest and relaxation and spiritual fellowship with dear friends whom He loved. Not this time. There was to be no rest this time. Now Robertson drops us down to verse 9, because the intervening verses tell us about Jesus being anointed by Mary. And if we follow the chronology of Mark and Matthew, and Mark is considered to be the most chronologically accurate of all the Gospels, the others were largely written to develop a theme through the book, not to give us an accurate chronology, but we follow Mark's chronology, then this anointing took place later on. And we will get to it eventually. We're on paragraph 128, and that is in paragraph 141 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. So on the basis of Mark's chronology, we follow Robertson's Harmony and drop down to John chapter 12 and verse 9. You're following in any other translation beside the Harmony of the Gospels. It says, many people of the Jews, therefore, knew that He was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom He had raised from the dead. Now, word travels fast. We pointed out a few minutes ago that in Jerusalem there were buzzing multitudes of people standing around the temple courtyard, talking, chit-chatting, and Jesus was the topic of conversation. And now the word spreads through the multitudes like a blazing fire that Jesus is in the environs of Jerusalem. He's just 2 miles east across the Mount of Olives in the little town of Bethany. So many begin flocking out to see Him there. But Jesus wasn't the only attraction. John 12:9 tells us they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom He raised from the dead. They wanted to see a man who had been raised from the dead approximately 6 weeks before this. They wanted to see a man who had been raised from the dead. They were curiosity motivated. They were thrill seekers. I mean, after all, here was a man who had been entombed 4 days, wrapped in grave clothes, put in a tomb, sealed with a rock, laid there 4 days, and then he was raised from the dead, and now he's walking around alive and healthy. That's something people would want to see. They'd heard about Lazarus. Now they hear Jesus is in Bethany. Ooh, let's go out and see Jesus and Lazarus both. And John's mention of Lazarus here is a reminder to us of the fantastic impact that that one miracle had on the entire nation. This miracle, the raising of Lazarus, probably had a greater influence than any other single miracle that Jesus performed in the course of his entire 3.5 year ministry on earth. He raised 2 other people from the dead. But it wasn't as widely known, nor did it create the stir, nor the impact that this created, nor did as many people believe in him as a result of those miracles as the raising of Lazarus. And so they come, flocking to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus. Look at verse 10. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. We saw that back in chapter 11, verse 45. They came to Mary and they saw the things that Jesus did and they believed on him. And they're still believing. 6 weeks later, God's still using that fantastic miracle to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And the chief priests are furious. The chief priests. Now remember who they were, folks. They were Sadducees. In the Sanhedrin, there were Sadducees, there were Pharisees, and there were elders of the people, family heads. They composed the 70-member Sanhedrin. But the Sadducees were the chief priests. The high priest himself was a Sadducee. And whenever you see the word chief priests in the New Testament, you can mark it down immediately. They are Sadducees. Now remember who the Sadducees were. They were the liberals. They didn't believe in the supernatural intervention of God into the affairs of men. They did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And or any resurrection for that matter. They didn't believe in resurrection generally, I should say. And Lazarus was a double embarrassment to the Sadducees. Twofold embarrassment, you see. Number one, the fact that Lazarus was alive was irrefutable proof that Jesus was the Messiah. Nobody else was raising people from the dead. It was a messianic sign. It was a proof positive, an irrefutable evidence that Jesus was whom he claimed to be, the Messiah of Israel, the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world. That was an embarrassment to the Sadducees. But the double embarrassment was the fact that Lazarus was a living expose of their false doctrine. They didn't believe in the resurrection. There's no such thing as life after death, or a resurrection from the grave. And there in Bethany was a man walking around who was dead 4 days and now was alive. And that was a little embarrassment. You know, you walk around and say, there is no resurrection. Here's a guy who's living who was dead, you know. That's a resurrection. And so they have to get rid of not only Jesus, but Lazarus too. You see. So it says, they decided they would put Lazarus to death also, because of him many of the Jews were believing on Jesus. Now that's strange to me. I don't know what they think they're going to gain by putting Lazarus to death. I mean, if Jesus raised him from the dead once, he could surely raise him from the dead again. Unless they put Jesus to death too. So they got to get both of them. They want to do the job right. I mean, however they're going to do it, they got to get them both to squelch this whole thing, this whole story that Jesus is the Messiah. First it was just Jesus. Now they're going to get Jesus and Lazarus. That's a good illustration to me of how sin operates. Back in chapter 11 and verse 50, Caiaphas the high priest said, it is expedient that one man should die for the people. One man. We got to get Jesus. One man. Now, we got to get two men. Got to get Jesus and Lazarus. And before it's all over, I'm confident, I can't prove it, but I'm confident that they had designs on all the disciples. That's the way it multiplies. You got to get one, you got to get two, then you got to get 11. I mean, that's the way sin operates, you see. One demands another. One act of sin demands another. One lie usually demands another lie to cover it up. And on it goes, and it mushrooms. It gets worse and worse until we've woven a web from which we cannot extricate ourselves. One act of immorality makes the second act of immorality a little easier. And it doesn't prick our consciences quite as much as it did the first time. And on it goes. One angry argument where we refuse to admit any fault and acknowledge our wrong or any blame makes it more difficult to admit that we've been wrong the next time we have that angry argument with our spouse. And sin has a tendency to mushroom and multiply itself. First there was one, then there were two, and then there were more. And sin operates that way in our lives, just keeps multiplying until it ultimately destroys us. And those lies, and those acts of immorality, and that short temper, and that unwillingness to admit our wrongs that keeps getting easier and easier, ultimately destroys our relationships. We need to deal with sin when it occurs. We need to acknowledge and admit where we've fallen short of God's standard for our lives and take the blame for it. Don't try to blame it on someone else. And let the searchlight of God's word illuminate our own souls. Confess our sins to Him because He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the only way to put a stop to sin. Admit it, turn from it, confess it to God, and go on. As long as we harbor it and rationalize it, it only gets easier until it consumes our lives. Now, the introductory paragraph is over, and we're ready for the most, shall I say, spectacular event in the entire life of Jesus Christ on earth. The event we call the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And God willing, next week we'll talk about the triumphal entry. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, deliver us, we pray, from the mistake of these Sadducees who had to try to cover up their sinfulness and their false ideas and attitudes by one sin after another. God, give us honesty with ourselves and a willingness to admit without excuse and without rationalization our sins and confess them to You and enjoy Your forgiveness and then enjoy continued growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. God, help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.